Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. How are you? I hope that you're having a good day, and hopefully we're going to finish our Passion Week well. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. That's our passage of Scripture for today. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. Just recently, my wife and I, we watched the movie 12 Years a Slave. Have any of you watched that movie? 12 Years a Slave. It recently won the 2013 Academy Award for Best Picture. It's won a lot of accolades, and if you've ever watched it, you will understand with me how emotionally draining and painful this movie is. It's a true story. It's a true story about this man named Solomon Northup. And he was an African-American man who lived in the United States in the mid-1800s. He was kidnapped and made a slave in the Deep South. And so the story is about him. And just to give a short recap, I mean, it's really painful. It's a really painful movie to watch. It's really difficult and disturbing. Here's somebody who had his entire life. He was a concert violinist, a professional musician. And he had a family, he had a son and daughter, and one day he was supposed to work in Washington, D.C., and as he worked there, he was knocked unconscious, and he was kidnapped and taken into captivity. He was moved from people who were supposedly religious, Christian, white American men. So that's what happened. I think what made 12 Years a Slave so uncomfortable for me to watch was it really strikes my conscience. It makes me uncomfortable because it makes me see gross injustice and gross sin in the hearts of human beings like you and me. And oftentimes, actually, I don't want to watch those kinds of movies, right? So my wife and I, we actually put off watching this movie for a very long time until we were, I don't know, emotionally ready to watch this movie. And we finally watched it. And true to form, it really disturbed me. It really made me uncomfortable seeing the injustice, seeing the ugliness. I mean, ugliness is not even a good enough word for it. It was just the nastiness of the human heart and the nastiness of sin and how it painfully affects people. While it's painful to watch, I really believe that it's really good for my soul to watch movies like this. In fact, these kinds of movies or these kinds of artistic portrayals of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of human beings, what it does is it disturbs me in a good way, and it helps me to appreciate the injustice and the beauty, that paradox of injustice and beauty, of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, especially as today is Palm Sunday, traditionally known throughout Christian history as Palm Sunday, was the time when Jesus made his final entry into Jerusalem, and he spent his final week on earth. And that's why we call it the Passion of Christ. It was the suffering of Christ this week. And his suffering heightens to the climax of Good Friday when he dies on the cross. He's crucified on the cross. And then it comes to even a higher point of resolve on Easter Sunday when he resurrects from the dead. So by the way, please use this week. Finish your Lent commitment strong. But more importantly than that, focus on Christ this week. Focus on his suffering. Focus on the cross. And prepare your heart for this weekend with observing Good Friday and Easter celebration and baptism as well, hopefully, as we have baptism as well. As we study today, we will continue in our study in the book of John. And we're getting close to the end. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're getting close to the end, and we're getting to the climax of the story. There was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we read John 19, we're going to actually start with John 19, verses 1 through 16a. And we're going to just read it, which it basically continues Jesus' trial before Pilate, which we talked about last week. And then I'm going to really focus in on verses 16b through 27, from which the one thing for us to take away from our sermon is this. Believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man who died for us on the cross. Believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man who died for us on the cross. Let's go ahead and read the first section, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. Now let me pause here, and we're going to study the rest of this passage from 16b all the way to 27, basically in two parts, okay? So from verses 16b through 22, it's going to focus on Jesus as the Son of God. And then from verses 23 through 27, the passage will focus on Jesus as the Son of Man. As we go through these two parts, I'm going to highlight some specific implications of believing that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man who died on the cross for us. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part of the message, verses 16b through 22. Jesus Christ is 100% God who died for us. Let me read that part now. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In the first part of what I just read, we see that Jesus, what I want to highlight here is that Jesus was crucified like all other common criminals in the Roman Empire. Jesus was crucified like all other common criminals. And Jesus' execution was the standard Roman way for criminals to be punished. We read before in verses 1 through 3 that these soldiers, in the line of duty as soldiers, they did what soldiers do, which was they mocked their prisoners. And in this case, this man Jesus, who was claiming to be the King of the Jews, was given a crown of thorns and a purple garment to wear in mockery of his claim to be king. It was also very normal for the guilty person, the guilty criminal, to carry that horizontal part of the crucify of the crucifix himself. It was very normal for him, and from the place of judgment to the place of execution, for that criminal who was to be crucified, he would carry that horizontal beam by himself. Normally, that beam, the people say, probably weighed about 100 pounds. It was heavy, but it was liftable for most people. Usually as well, the condemned was stripped and forced to walk fully naked. And so just imagine this, that this is the standard way for the Romans to humiliate the criminal. They had to carry this cross. They had to walk without any clothes in public all the way to their place of execution. When you think about it specifically in Jewish culture, this was utterly detestable and embarrassing, humiliating, degrading, especially in that culture. Also, we see that Jesus was crucified with two others, both criminals guilty of the death penalty. And crucifixion was the Roman method of execution for slaves and for enemies of the state, for people who had committed treason or had attempted some kind of rebellion against the government. And so here is Jesus among two criminals who were also found worthy of the death penalty. That's why they're labeled as criminals. They approach this place called Golgotha, which is the execution site. And usually this execution site, they would have the vertical sticks already stuck up there, right? The reason why was because then they don't have to keep putting these vertical sticks in the ground, right? All they would have to do, if this was the common place of execution, then they would take the prisoner, and not just one, but multiple times on execution day, they would hang that criminal onto those vertical posts that were staked into the ground. That's why this place was called the place of the skull. I mean, that's a pretty morbid name, but we understand the name, right? Because it was the place where people went to die. It was the place where you saw the stakes. If you looked outside of the city and you saw that hill, that mound of death, where you see sticks sticking up from the ground, because that's where people were hung to die. A little while ago, I went to Cambodia, and Cambodian history in the 1970s especially, there was this genocide, this huge genocide that happened. The leader at that time of Cambodia, he wanted to basically eliminate all enemy parties, and he specifically targeted some ethnic groups, and he committed these mass murders. And we got to visit one of those places called Tuol Sleng Genocide Museum in Phnom Penh, which is the capital of Cambodia. This is an amazing place. In this place, this museum used to be Security Prison 21. From 1975 to 1979, there's reported an estimated 20,000 people were killed in this prison. And so they set this up where they show pictures of every single person who was held in the prison. In fact, I know this is grotesque. These are the skulls of some of the prisoners who were executed during this time of the genocide. It's gruesome. And it's a reminder. And this is the kind of feel that Golgotha had. Everyone knew that this Golgotha, this place of the skull, was a place where people went to die. And it was remembered that way. It was a grim, gruesome, ugly place to go. That's where Jesus went. And Jesus was not alone up there. But as a common criminal, he was crucified with two others. This was a common day for execution in Roman times. Just like any other day, just like any other execution day, people were hung on that cross, hung on their crosses to die. In verses 19 through 20, we see that Jesus was crucified as, quote, the King of the Jews. There's a lot of irony here. Let me explain what I mean. And I want us to think about the irony that's being played out here. There was a sign that was placed on Jesus' cross, and on Jesus' cross, this sign was intentionally meant to be both ironic and controversial. It announced the charges that this man was the king. This man claimed to be the king of the Jews, right? And it was supposed to be a warning for everybody who saw it. It was placed prominently. The Golgotha was placed in a way where there was traffic along the way. And so people would see this person dying on the cross, and they would see the charges there. And now when Pilate wrote Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it was not only just a recording of what he was guilty of, it was a slap in the face of the Jewish leaders. Because in their dialogue, what did the Jewish leaders want that sign to read? This man said, claimed that he was the King of the Jews. But what did Pilate write? He said, sarcastically, I would guess, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was both intentionally ironic and controversial. In his judgment, let's go back. If you look in verses 13 through 14, Pilate sarcastically says this. He says this to the Jewish leaders. He says, "Behold your king! Behold your king!" That's what he says. And this is what the Jewish leaders say. "We have no king but Caesar." And so just imagine with me now and think. This sign plus this scene. The sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in this scene of Jesus Christ crucified as a common criminal, was an embarrassing picture for the Jews. It was their rejected king thrown on the trash heap. That sign also unintentionally stated the truth and announced it to the world. So, just as it was intentionally meant to be ironic and controversial, in fact, it was unintentionally true and announced that truth to the world. It announced the truth of the person and the reality of the event. Let me explain what I mean. In verse 7, going back to what we read in passing, this is what the Jews said, okay? The Jews answered to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to the law, to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself," what? "The Son of God." And so here they have, and they're actually stating the truth, that Jesus really is the Son of God. But in their hands, instead of taking and accepting that truth, they reject that truth and they crucify their king. They unintentionally announce the truth of this person, and they play out the plan of God. The sign, it stated, was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Jews used Aramaic, so all the Jews that saw the sign, they could read it and understand it. All the soldiers used Latin. And so all the soldiers and the occupiers of the city, they would understand who was hanging up there. And most people used Greek, which was the commonly used language of that area. And so most people who passed by would be able to understand what that sign said. As Golgotha was on the road in and out of the city, it was a way for this news to actually spread all over. So here are some implications for believers that Jesus is 100% God who died for us. The first implication is that the truth and reality is our king became as a criminal on the cross. The truth and the reality is that our king became as a criminal on the cross. Jesus Christ is the one true king who volunteered his life to be our replacement. The technical term for this, I think this is an important term to know, is this is the doctrine of penal substitution. Okay? Penal substitution as defined by Wayne Grudem is simple. It's simply this. Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty when he died. His death was also a substitution in that he was a substitute for us when he died. So that's a very simple definition of penal substitution, and that is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied the justice of God and made sins, made forgiveness of sins possible for us. Scriptures predicted this. Isaiah 53:6. This was in the plan of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so we see the penal substitution of Jesus Christ for our sins. That is the truth, that Jesus Christ, the one true King, volunteered himself to be our substitute, our replacement. The second implication that Jesus is 100% God who died for us on the cross is to accept this reality of the cross. We must accept our own true criminal nature. Let me say this again. Jesus Christ was a substitute for real criminals. It should have been us up there with those criminals, but it was Jesus. And if we really believe that, we must really accept the truth that we are criminals before God. We are sinners to the core of who we are. Let me ask you a question. What exposes that we don't think we are as bad as we really are? What are some things that expose that we don't think we are as bad as we really are, or that we are as bad as we would like to admit? Let me give you a couple examples, a couple things. First, I think it's when in a sermon, right? I'm going to get ready. In a sermon, you don't think you are as bad as you really are when the first one you think of, when the pastor gives an example of the sinful condition of man, is somebody else. Okay? You're like, "Man, good point, Pastor. Amen." And then you nudge that person next to you, right? Your husband or your wife, or, you know, you're thinking, "Man, I wish that person was here at Sunday celebration today, because that person is really a sinner." I think another thing that exposes when you don't really think that you are as bad as you really are is when something that challenges your character or questions your motives comes up. Maybe that loving accountability partner or life group member or leader, or your spouse, and they say, or your parents, they say something, and your first initial reaction is defensiveness, excuses, right? You say something like, you know, you're trying to be real humble. You say, "Thank you so much. But," right? There's always that "but." "You don't understand my heart," right? "You don't understand my motives. And you don't understand the situation that was going on." The first initial reaction is you want to defend yourself. You want to explain and rationalize whatever character flaw or issue that has come out of your heart. That's what exposes that we don't really believe that we are as sinful as we really are. And when that happens, can you just do this? Just remember, Jesus died on the cross for a criminal like me. And just think about the cross. When you deny how sinful you are, what do? You deny the cross. But when you humbly accept the ugliness and the depths of your sin, what do? You highlight the cross of Jesus Christ. The final implication for believers that Jesus is 100% God who died on the cross is this: to accept the truth that Jesus is King, we must submit ourselves to Him. To accept the truth that Jesus is King, we must submit ourselves to Him. You see, Jesus really is the Son of God, the one true King and Lord of all. Can you just, I know you can't probably catch all that, but can you just say to the person next to you, "Jesus Christ is the one true King"? Okay, can you say that? Jesus Christ is the one true King. I'm going to say that word again, okay? This is like an outlawed word. But right? I know Jesus Christ is the one true King. He's the Lord of all. He's the God of the universe. But there's something that I just got to do. There's just something I just got to have. And that's why I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That's why I'm going to choose willingly to commit this sin or do this act of rebellion or choose this decision that goes against what I know God will want me to do. This is the case every time we sin, willingly or unwillingly, knowingly or unknowingly. Every time we sin, we reject the truth that Jesus Christ is King and we rebel in our own hearts. So, let me ask you a question. What should be the response of a genuine believer that Jesus Christ was 100% God who died on the cross for us? Because you and I both know, as criminals, we can't do anything right. You and I both know, all know, that as criminals, there's nothing good in us at all. And so we receive and we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We acknowledge that we are sinful. We've done that. And we confess our sins. And what should we do at that point? We begin to hate sin. We begin to hate sin more than we like sin. And it's a slow process of hating sin and fighting our flesh and killing our sinful nature. It's a process that Jesus Christ fights for us with, alongside us, and promises that when he takes us home, that victory will be final. But until that day, our response to the truth that Jesus Christ is King is to love the stuff that the King loves. Amen? And to hate more and more the sin that often that used to grab our hearts. Stuff that we used to love, we don't love as much anymore. In fact, we hate it. And we hate ourselves for doing it. But we love Jesus and we trust in him and we know that we're sinners. And so we begin to hate it more. You know what happens when that begins to happen? And that genuine work happens in people. That instead of unintentionally being a sign like that sign that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is King, we become intentional signs to the world that Jesus is King. We become these human signboards by our obedience, by our holiness. And we're not holy, we're not perfectly holy, we're not perfectly obedient, but through our faith in Jesus Christ and by the grace of God at work in us to hate sin and to desire to obey him, we become those signs for the world and for others to know that Jesus is King. And they begin to scratch their heads and say, wait, I thought I was King. I thought my career was King. I thought that person's approval was King. But you're saying God is King, and you know what? You're like me. You're normal. You're a criminal. But there's something different, and I know what it is because you always talk about that guy, Jesus, who was 100% God and died on the cross for my sins as a common criminal. And that's what I want to believe in. A lot of times we complicate evangelism, and I think a lot of times our excuse for disobedience is the reason why our witness is hindered in our lives. Let's take a look at verses 23 through 27 now, the second part, which is that Jesus Christ is 100% man who died for us. Jesus is 100% man who died for us. 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In verses 23 through 24 first, we see that Jesus was crucified in the midst of everyday life. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus Christ was crucified in the midst of an everyday life, okay? From the perspective of the Roman soldiers, this was all in a day's work, right? I mean, this wasn't probably the first person that they had executed, and this was what they had signed up for as soldiers enlisted in the Roman military, was to execute such kinds of actions, to take care of such kind of actions. And what would happen is that the soldiers, when they did an execution, it was the soldiers' right to receive, to take the clothing of the people that they executed. You know, in our time, that's kind of like weird, right? Because why would we want that guy's clothes, right? But I'm guessing maybe they don't have like the mall right nearby for them to like purchase new clothes. And so to get somebody else's clothes, hopefully that were, you know, pretty good, it was like a pretty good perk for them, okay? That's why they each got a part of Jesus' garments. I don't know, they got, you know, one person got his sock and the other person got his other sock or whatever else that Jesus was wearing. And then because they didn't want to tear the tunic, because who wants a piece of a torn tunic, right? That's like the outer garment. They just said, okay, let's gamble so that whoever wins gets the whole thing, okay? So that it's not torn up into pieces. It's useful still as a complete tunic. So that's what they did. It was, like I said, it was a perk. It was an extra thing, a fringe benefit for them as an employee of the Roman government. I don't know if you've heard like these stories about Google, right? Stories about working in their facility, which they call Googleplex. And I guess Google is renowned. They're famous for all the perks that they give to their employees. I mean, they have like, take a look at this picture here. They have a cafeteria where it's free food, free-flowing, free food 24 hours a day. They just go in. They go in and they, like, you know, regular food court, right? But then they don't have to pay, right? They just sit down and eat. No money is exchanged. They get everything for free. They get, you know, there's snacks. If you look, there's like snacks here, you know, pretzels, cookies. They have cereal up here to eat for their employees completely free. These are the perks of their life. So for a Google employee, every day, you know, they're doing some nerdy computer stuff, right? Algorithms and stuff. And they're, oh man, I have the munchies, right? So they just go down. This is everyday life at work in Google, right? I have the munchies, and then they take their, what is that thing where that two-wheeler that you stroll, that you roll? Segway, right? I guess they have Segways at Google, too. Free, completely, right? They hop on their Segway, right? They get some food, get coffee, get whatever, play pool, because that's what they have. They play a little Wii, and then they, you know, go back to their computers and do whatever they do. And that's just everyday life for them. That's just a perk that they enjoy. And for the Romans here, the Roman soldiers, you know, this is just everyday life. Oh, yeah, somebody's getting killed today. Who's getting killed? We got three guys on the slate. All right, what are they wearing, though? They're like, what are they wearing? Oh, yeah, I want that. All right, so let's get this over with, right? So that's what their normal part of their life was. But think about it. This was like no other day in history. Even though for these Roman soldiers it was like every other day, this was like no other day in history. Because it was the day God chose to kill his son. There is another layer that is going on in this story, as John noted, when he said, this was to fulfill the scriptures. So as all this is happening for the Roman soldiers, the writer John makes this comment that says, you know what? Even in the midst of this everyday occurrence, this was to fulfill the scripture. And then, quoting Psalm 22, verse 18, John claimed that what was happening was actually the execution of God's master plan to save the universe. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what happened on December 30th, 2006? Do you know the significant historical event that happened on December 30th, 2006? It was the day my wife and I got married. And you don't even care. I'll bet most of you don't even remember what you did on December 30th, 2006. How dare you? And for every single one of you, it was another normal day, right? I don't know what you
what you were doing on December 30th, 2006. I know what I was doing on December 30th, 2006. I was nervous because that was the day I got married. All right? And now think about it from that perspective. In this narrative, in God's perspective, history was being made. The most important day of history in the universe probably was that day. And for these Roman soldiers, it was like any other day. They miss it completely.
This is the irony. Okay, this is the irony of Pilate's words. That that Jesus was really guiltless and sinless person who was crucified. This is what he said. In verses 4 and 5, we read this. He says to the Jewish leaders, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What does he say? He says, "Behold the man." He doesn't even know what he's saying because this is like every other day for him, right? And he's saying, "Behold the man." He's saying, "Yeah, this is the man." But he doesn't know this is the man. He just thinks this is an innocent man who's going to be killed. And so there's unintended irony even in Pilate's words, and he doesn't even know what's going on. The Roman soldiers don't know what's going on. And we see that Jesus was crucified in the midst of everyday life. Second main point in this section is that Jesus was crucified yet totally conscientious of others. This is the last part of the section, verses 25 through 27. In the same scene, these scenes are connected. If you look, right, what does it say? It says, "So the soldiers did these things, comma, but standing by the cross were Jesus and his mother." So, in contrast to what they were doing in their normal course of life, there's another significant thing, a significant interaction that's going on between Jesus and his mother. And we see that Jesus made sure that his mother was taken care of in this scene. Apparently, Mary was a widow at this point, so her husband Joseph had passed away at some point before that, and she would need some help. Jesus was her eldest son. And normally, if a woman's husband were to pass away, her relatives, her family, her sons and daughters would be responsible for her. Apparently, Mary had other sons after Jesus, but apparently they were not able to take care of her. And so, even at her dying breath, Jesus was obeying the fifth commandment to honor his mother at that point. Even at his dying breath, Jesus was taking care of his mother, who had become his disciple. And what Jesus did was he entrusted John, the disciple that Jesus loved, he's referring to himself there, with this great privilege and responsibility. It was a great honor for a disciple at that time to be given a role in his master's family. In fact, of some disciple, master-disciple relationships, the disciple would call their master or their teacher, father, right? As a term of affection and as a term of intimacy with their master, with their teacher. And now, what Jesus was doing with John was he was bestowing this great honor that, yes, you know what? You are a part of this spiritual family. And as a part of this spiritual family, I am entrusting my mother, my disciple, into your care. And you're supposed to take care of him. My guess is that because John was came from a somewhat well-connected or affluent family, that he had at least the financial means to take care of her. But this was a special commission that John was given, a special responsibility. Now, was this a burden for John? I'd say probably. But would John consider it a huge privilege? Yes. Would. He would consider this one of the greatest privileges that he would have. Why else would he include it here? Now here are the final implications for believers that Jesus Christ is 100% man who died for us. The first is that we can trust that Jesus makes the mundane things in our lives eternally significant. Jesus Christ makes the mundane in our lives eternally significant. Just imagine this for yourself.
just think about, I don't know, you don't have to close your eyes. If you want to, you can close your eyes. But think about like all the things that you do throughout a week, right? Most of the stuff that I do is pretty relatively boring, right? I mean, it's not like it's blockbuster stuff that I do on a daily basis. Even in a lifetime, I don't think I do like heroic stuff, right? I just wake up, make breakfast, you know, drive kids to school, you know, play with them, take a shower, write, you know, work on my computer, meet people. It's just normal stuff that I do. And think about maybe what you do throughout the course of a day. But now, in light of the cross, in light of what Jesus did on that cross for us 2,000 years ago, that's the backdrop in which we do everything. And just like these Roman soldiers, right? These Roman soldiers, they didn't know what was going on, what was happening, what history was being made on that cross. Now for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we know. We know, amen? We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that changes everything. Therefore, the mundane things that you do, Jesus changes and transforms and gives potential for us to do things that are eternally significant. Now, let's take this reasonably. Not everything we do is like eternally significant, okay? Like washing the dishes somehow is going to do some, be like, it is not, but at the same time, it may be, right? It could be. It could be something that God uses to be eternally significant. Think about our work. I know many of you have fantastic jobs that you love, but everyone has times in our jobs where it's just boring, right? And it's just, you question yourself, is this really making a difference? You know, like, is this writing this report and filing it away somewhere so that nobody reads it? Is it really going to make a difference? I don't even talk to anybody in my job. I stay in my computer. I look and I work and that's all I do. I do that for 8 hours and then I go home. Is there significant? What I do is so boring, Pastor. If we understand that our mundane activities of our work, in light of the cross, we can be faithful. We can have faith. We can believe that God can use those things for his purposes and his will. Those interactions, those casual conversations with people, just faithfully working day in and day out, that it will make a difference. That meeting with whomever you're working with, that lunchtime where you go out to eat and all you want to do is eat your gado gado or something and just talking and having a short conversation with somebody that you interact with. Those things can have eternal consequences. Think about parenting. Think about parenting. For those of you who are parents, and for those of you who want to get married and have kids, which is like probably almost all of you, and I'll tell you this. There are so many mundane things that you do as a parent, aren't there? I mean, there's an infinite amount of mundane things. Change the diaper, you fix a meal, you read a book, you brush teeth, you change clothes, you give rides, you do all these kinds of mundane things. And let me tell you, if you don't believe that these things have eternal significance in them, you know what will happen? You'll probably get unfaithful, right? You'll probably lose heart. I know a lot of parents, they get guilty, right? Because they're not like superstar parents. I don't know who's a superstar parent. Parents always wrestle with feeling guilty. But in the mundane things that you do, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, that you believe that you are now part of God's family because you believe in Jesus Christ, then the mundane things that you do as a parent matter. Let me flip that around. All of us are children. We all have, you know, families. The mundane things that you do in your home are eternally significant in the backdrop of the cross. Not only that, let me just make a side note. One more thing. That's why those of you who serve, and we have a lot of people in our church who serve on ministry teams, sometimes you might think, is it worth it? Like I came early this week and I don't know how that happened, that we usually are like struggling to get here on time, but we came here early. Last week I came early. I'm watching you guys. You know, you're setting up. You're putting these cards on the, you know, cards on the chairs. Is anyone gonna even notice those cards? They're just gonna get sat on, right? And they're just gonna, what is that, right? And some of us were setting up the memory verse cards. And we're like, is this really making a difference? Some of us, we make coffee. By the way, I love the smell of coffee when we come into worship. But we're like, is that really gonna change the world? And some of you are teaching the children and you're singing songs. You don't even like playing guitar. You're coming up with lessons. And what else goes on? You guys sing up here. You set up this stuff. Does it really matter who gives me the mic or not? Does anyone even notice that? Right? And you might think to yourself, what kind of difference is this making? And I will tell you this, in light of the backdrop of the cross of Jesus Christ, a handshake, a snack that is consumed, a Bible lesson that's given to a child, a mic stand that is moved from here to here, somehow contributes to eternity and to God's plans. Ministry teams, people serving in our church. Can you believe that? And when you say hello to somebody, you greet them and you seat them, even if they don't want to be seated there. Somehow we'll bless them and minister to them. We got to believe it. Why? Not because we're so great as a church. I always tell us that, right? We're not that great as a church. But it's because Jesus died on the cross and makes the mundane, insignificant things that we do of eternal value. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, second, Jesus cares not just with the big stuff, but also with the fine details of our lives. Jesus cares not just about the big stuff in our lives, but also the fine details of our lives. Jesus is totally conscientious of caring for his disciples like Mary. That's why Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." You know what that means? Because Jesus was 100% man, not only 100% God, but he was a 100% man. He was the Son of Man. Was that he experienced human life like us, except he was without sin. And therefore, he experienced those struggles. He experienced those pains. And he understands what we go through. I know that, you know, serving alongside people for many, many years in the church, a lot of times when we are serving Jesus, sometimes we begin to doubt if Jesus cares about the fine details of our lives. Doesn't he? Don't we? Don't we begin to doubt? Oh, God. I'm trying to serve you, but is there any hope in sight for my job? We begin to doubt. Do you really care about it? There are a lot of singles in our church, and you begin thinking, God, I'm serving you. I'm serving you. I'm trying to be faithful. Do you really care if I'm going to get married someday? Because it doesn't seem like it. And we might worry about that. Some of us, we're trying to serve Jesus, and we're dealing with these huge problems in our families, and we're starting to think to ourselves, Jesus, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to honor you. But do you really care what happens in my family, in my home, in the day-to-day things in my life? And what this passage says about the cross is that Jesus not only cares about the big stuff, he cares about all the fine details in our lives. So what do we do? What do we do? Hebrews 4, 15, 16, it says that is why we draw near to God and we ask him and we trust that he will give us what we need, right? We need to trust that not that he'll give us what we want or what we think we need, but he will give us everything that we need to carry us through whatever situations that we face. Jesus cares about the fine details in our lives. That's why we draw near to him. Because he gives us what we need. Lastly, Jesus chooses, in light of the fact that we must believe that Jesus is 100% man who died for us, Jesus chooses to use his disciples to execute his loving care for others in those fine details. Did you catch that? Jesus chooses to use his disciples to execute his loving care for others. Jesus chooses to use his disciples to care for those detailed needs of his other disciples. How did Jesus solve Mary's problems? By choosing John to be the solution to that problem. And what a privilege it is for us to be responsible to carry out the fine details of others' lives. Isn't that what we do as ministers of the gospel? Isn't that what we do? Is we are the ones that Jesus uses to minister to and to meet the fine details of other people's lives. That's why we're part of a community. We're not all alone as trying to follow Jesus. We do this together. And God in his infinite wisdom instituted the church so that we can be a community that is committed to care for Jesus' other disciples' needs. Let me read to you a letter that this man named Robinson McQuilkin wrote. Robinson McQuilkin, he is a very famous, well-known 20th century missiologist. He was on faculty at Columbia Bible College in the United States. And what happened was he abruptly resigned from his position in Columbia Bible College. And this is what he read in a chapel service to explain why he was resigning from this very prominent position and career as a missiologist, as a professor, as a teacher of people. This is what he, and a leader of the university. This is what he wrote. This is him, by the way. My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes on in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. You see here? If God chooses to use us to be responsible to meet the fine details of his other disciples, it's a responsibility. And sometimes that responsibility is burdensome. That is part of our ministry. But as well, in light of the cross, in light of what Jesus has done for us, it is the greatest privilege. Isn't that what serving is? Isn't that what ministry is? And all of us here, every single one of us, is a minister of the gospel. Every single one of us is called to serve God and to serve people in our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And as we do that, it's hard. It's hard to serve. It's hard to deny ourselves. It's hard to go through those mundane things every day believing that somehow that will make a difference. Believe me, it's hard to have your efforts unappreciated, ignored, rejected. Let me tell you this. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, who would be used by Jesus to meet other people's needs, it is the greatest privilege. It is the greatest privilege that we can have. Oftentimes as a pastor, you know, my wife and I, we laugh because we're like, why do we have to get involved in this, right? Why do we choose to get involved in people's lives when they don't listen to us, when they ignore us, they disagree with us? Isn't it much easier to just live a conflict-free life and not care about anybody else? But part of the calling to follow Jesus Christ is also to take up that responsibility and privilege to care for others as Jesus' ministry to them. Because we believe that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man who died for us, here are the ways we can apply this text of Scripture in our lives. Just four quick applications that you should have gotten anyways, okay, as we went through this. I'm just going to reiterate them. First, humbly acknowledge your sinfulness, especially this Lent season. If what has been coming out during this Lent season is that you are clearly a sinner, that's a great thing. That's a fantastic thing. God has been already preparing you for Good Friday and Easter. Just humbly accept it and acknowledge it. Second, receive the truth that Jesus forgives you and is king over your life. Some of you have so much overwhelming guilt and shame, and you're running away from God. You're trying to ignore. But what we have to do is we have to receive this truth that Jesus died the death of a common criminal. He died for you and he died for me. And he's the king. We can't keep running away. We can't keep denying. We can't keep rejecting. We have to follow our king's way. Third, trust that Jesus cares for and anoints the mundane parts of your life. That means Monday matters. Monday matters. What you do tomorrow matters. And can be used by God for eternal purposes. Fourthly, joyfully fulfill the ministries Jesus has entrusted to you. Like I said, we are all ministers of the gospel. And joyfully carry out those ministries. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together.